telling the story. We're going to start a mini series, if you will, on how we as Christians can tell the story. And so we're going to be looking at a series about big words from a big God. Sometimes in our lives, let me ask a question. How many of you have seen the movie, or will admit to have seen the movie, The Princess Bride?
Oh, I love that movie.
Thank you. It's a newer movie, but it's become one of those comedy classics with a lot of great quotes and a couple of the characters, some priceless characters. But this guy here is Vizzini. He's a Sicilian mastermind criminal. And he thinks he's rather smart. In fact, one of the in the movie says, "Ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates? Morons." I mean, one of the things, anytime something happened, he just wasn't right. He would say, "Inconceivable." He didn't fall. The enemy didn't fall. Inconceivable. And in one of the scenes, Inigo Montoya, who's a Spanish swordsman and his henchman, says, "You keep using that word. I do not think that word means what you think it means." Using language sometimes that we're not quite getting the words accurately. We would never do that in the church, would we? Because sometimes we have a vocabulary that we use that the world has no clue what we're talking about. Sometimes Christianese. And sometimes that language can get used in ways where we're not really using it properly. God, in Romans chapter 12, after the whole first section of just the wonderful theology where it begins, Paul starts talking about us having a walk worthy of our calling and being living sacrifices. He says in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it is, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so there are some concepts, there are some words, some doctrines that are foundational to who we are. And you know me, that one of the things that really motivates me is precise theology, understanding how great the story is that God has done for us. But also then being able to understand something at a level that you can teach it. One of the concepts of teaching is understanding something so well that you can teach it to kids. So putting these great concepts of who we are in Christ and what we believe into terms that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ in our daily life. Sometimes in the church, though, there's an anti-intellectual stream as well that just goes beyond, "Oh, we don't need to talk about that. Let's just talk about simple things all the time." Well, the great theologian Karl Barth was once asked by a student, "What's the greatest truth? With all your studies, Dr. Barth, what is the greatest truth that you've ever discovered?" And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now that's memorable, but the idea that he was getting at is, that simple statement, you could put it on a bumper sticker on your car, is packed. The simplicity is packed with the complexity of how deep those terms are. Jesus, who is he? What did he love? What is love? Me. So it goes beyond just reciting simplistic theology and understanding it at a level. So simplicity, this side of complexity. Last week, if you were here, we talked about wisdom, going beyond and getting true biblical wisdom. Psalm 119:34 that I started off with, the call to worship, head, heart, hands. Give me understanding. And then that shows up in the hands of our daily lives. Well, maybe another movie. Actually, I was rather pleased. I didn't expect too many hands to go up for The Princess Bride. I'm proud of you. But a movie maybe you've heard of. How many of you have watched the original True Grit with John Wayne? All right, well, if you watch that movie, another character, Ned Peppers, Robert Duvall, and towards the end of the movie, he says the showdown between the two across the field, "What's your intention?" yelling at Rooster Cogburn, John Wayne's character. "Do you think one in four is a dogfall? You know, you're one, we're four people." Rooster Cogburn says, "I mean to kill you in 1 minute, Ned." or see you hanged in Fort Smith at Judge Parker's convenience, which will it be? And Ned Pepper says, I call that bold talk from a one-eyed fat man. And if you watch the movie, John Wayne, a great actor, his face is priceless because he just sort of like, what did you just call me? Well, he so now here's the scene where he's grabbing his guns. Well, fill your hands, you blankety, blankety, blankety. Charges across the field and gets the bad guys. Bold talk. Big, bold words from a big God. What starts in heaven, the complexity of some of this stuff that makes us who we are and what we believe, down to heaven to home, the simplicity of our daily lives. In fact, that was the whole Ephesians series of that we went through years ago. So, with that introduction then, first big word, atonement. Atonement. We sang, Bear Claw picked out some great songs that had that word in our hymns, which I appreciate. Hymns tend to be written at a little more theological level sometimes. But what is atonement? Well, the Hebrew root has different meanings where the word comes from. To smear something or to paint something on something. To wipe clean or to purge or to cover. And so we're going to use atonement as a covering but an umbrella term to talk about how great our salvation is and some of the different concepts that God does for us ultimately in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible is full of language, especially in the Old Testament, different facets where you can look at the concept from different angles to get different, appreciate it all the more how great our salvation is. So summing up different aspects of our needs. So for example, in the Old Testament, blood, lamb, sacrifice, talking about the language of Old Testament sacrifices, blood being offered to purge from sin. Terms like reconciliation, we'll be looking at some of these terms later, but the language of human relationships, being reconciled to family members, maybe in your life, ultimately being reconciled to God. Here's a big one, propitiation, but the language of divine relationship, what that means with our relationship to God, how it's severed by sin, and how we are propitiated to God. Redemption, we're going to look at that today. The language of the marketplace, buying something out of the marketplace. Justification, another good word. The language of the law court, to be declared righteous before God, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, central to all of that important church history. And then the idea of victory and deliverance and rescue, the language of the battlefield. God is our divine warrior who saves and has victory over the enemies. And in all these, the terms of the umbrella of atonement, salvation, all ultimately point to the glory of God, which is a big theme in our church family, which I appreciate. And a couple weeks ago, we had a message on that. But notice there's no language of philosophy. We talked about wisdom and philosophy last week. So the idea of transcending man and his reason, which is useful, but going beyond that to what the Bible says. So just to summarize a little bit of that language, the central truth of all these terms is ultimately going to be the concept of substitution. That Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Let me say that again, because that's central, folks, to this. That Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why sometimes a big term, substitutionary atonement. That this is what Jesus is doing on our behalf. And why is that important? Well, because of God's holiness. His glory, that God is holy and he is just, but he is loving. And so how do we reconcile those two? And so God didn't need to save any of us, but when he decided out of his love and his mercy to save us, what is known as here's a big word alert, the consequent absolute necessity. What? The consequent absolute necessity. Consequent, because he decided to do this, but to satisfy his holiness, his justice, and his wrath against sin, consequent to that, the absolute necessity of the incarnate Son embodied, the resurrection. That was central to what Dr. Reed was talking about, the bodily resurrection. The Word became flesh. That sacrifice was able to be a sacrifice. It had to be that way for God to accomplish both His love, His grace, the forgiveness, all these terms, and satisfy His holiness and wrath. Folks, that's huge. And so that's what some of these terms are talking about. And so Jesus, when we study Him, is His obedience, why He lived out the law, why He never sinned, and then why He passively went to the cross and willingly gave up His life for us. And so in Leviticus then 16, the idea of Yom Kippur, so right before the passage, but talking about that very, the highest holy day still for the Jewish people today, but the idea of the special offerings that were done, many offerings offered in the temple, especially the first temple of Solomon's temple, but a bull sacrificed for the sin of the priest. And it just, and I won't go through all the details, but the inside, outside, the washing, the high priest taking off clothes, this special day wearing a clean, simple white linen robe to do some of the direct sacrificing himself, where normally the other priests were involved. But then there was a goat offering for the sin of the people, and another goat that was chosen as the scapegoat, that they were chosen by lot. And the high priest, this was one day of the year when the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. And he went in and out four times, one time to take the incense, one time to take the blood, the bull's goat, the bull's blood, and one time to take the goat's blood and sprinkle it on the covering seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the gold cover with the cherubim standing over him that was kept in the holy place. And that was the one time that they would go in to that holy place. And then that scapegoat, the high priest would confess all the sin of the people. And another priest then would lead that scapegoat out into the wilderness, some 10 miles, just to show that the sins had been carried away. Now, I find this interesting, a little take on this. I'd call it maybe a little legalism or concern. But during the Second Temple, during Jesus' days, some of the rituals came up where that goat that we led off into the wilderness, what if it comes wandering back with all our sin? So they'd shove it off a cliff, which was to make sure that the sin never came back. But the picture of the importance of blood sacrifice and the sin of being covered to some degree. A term that at-one-ment is a good way to describe that we are made right with God. Some people think this is tied to the root, which I don't need to get into that debate, but the idea of being made right with God at-one-ment. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden in their perfection, the perfect fellowship they had with God until sin. And then they tried to cover their own sin with their, you know, their works, and God sacrificed an animal and covered them with clothes. And so the idea then of blood sacrifice. And so when it comes to this substitutionary atonement, one of the great concepts of ultimately what Christ has done, the penal substitutionary atonement, penalty, there's a penalty for sin that needs to be paid. We need a substitute and that atonement. And so in the Old Testament, the shadows of this atonement, like I read, the blood being poured out, is the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it was, if you will, looking forward to Jesus, you know, covered in the sense of that ultimate sacrifice, the New Testament reality, the shadows, all the sacrifice. Why did they have to do all that? Was that another way of being saved? No, but that was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that came on the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago for us. They were looking forward to that. We are looking back. So the New Testament reality, like the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Ultimately, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is what does that. Nothing can for sin atone, as we sang. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, so what? This is, if you will, our overall arching concept. So what? Well, God is made right to the sinner at one, that unity with God, ultimately, this relationship is made right. And folks, that's the most important relationship in all your lives. But then that is one of the things, just the practical aspect of the bride of Christ. Remember the sermon several weeks ago, don't mess with my wife. Well, the bride of Christ, that's the unity we can have, a unique relationship. I don't like many of you people, but I love you all because we are all family in Christ. And so the unity that we have in Jesus. And so the precious, another song, I'm jotting this down, the great lyrics, the precious blood atoning because we have victory in Jesus.
Amen.
Boy howdy. So atonement, the big picture, right with God for his glory. And folks, then the relationship we can have. And I don't tell anybody I said this, but I genuinely love you all. And we have a unity that is only possible ultimately in Christ. So next word, redemption. And the idea, this word picks up the relationship of the sinner, us, to sin. Redemption. We are in bondage to sin. And so redemption is that marketplace term of being bought out of bondage to sin. John chapter 8, verses 32 to 34, Jesus is talking to some of the Jewish leaders. John 8, 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? A little ironic because Rome was in charge. They were in bondage to Rome. But don't let facts get in the way of their theological small-mindedness. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin is worse than we think it is. We are in bondage to sin. That's where atonement comes from. And some of the terms, so for example, in the Old Testament, the idea of ransom or to be redeemed. Remember in the Exodus, when the firstborn were all killed after they smeared the lintels with the blood of that lamb. And the firstborn, well, later throughout history, there was a redemption price for the firstborn. God said, those are mine, and you have to pay basically a redemption, a temple tax for those firstborn. In Leviticus 25, Dr. Reed used that text for proclaim liberty, the year of Jubilee. That was talking about the being able to purchase back your kinsman redeemer, could redeem you from servitude, redeem property that had to be sold off in the family. And ultimately the picture of the great kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, the series in Ruth, where Boaz is a picture or a type of Christ as a kinsman redeemer, taking care of his kin, flesh and blood, buying their lives, their property to make things right. It's a wonderful concept and throughout Scripture. So, for example, Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Redeemers. He has redeemed his people. In the New Testament, some of the terms are used, come from the root word agora, like agoraphobia, the fear of open spaces, but the agora was the Greek marketplace, like a Roman forum. And so to purchase in the agora, some of the terms carry that you're in a slave market. I mean, think of our past in the United States, some of the pictures of slaves being bought and sold. We are in the slave market of sin, and redemption, through redemption, our kinsman redeemer buys us out of that slave market to set us free. Other words pick up the idea of ransom. Familiar verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were redeemed not with blood, gold and silver or other precious things, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, redemption for many. dying for his people. Well, so what? Folks, freedom. Freedom. God redeems his people, like in Exodus, the bondage of the Israelites who built those monuments that are being torn down right now in Egypt, right? I hope you all got that. But the idea of slavery, bondage in Egypt, and God redeeming his people so that we, ultimate redemption spiritually, so that we can serve them and please God in our lives. Paul uses the word in Ephesians, redeeming the time. And so there's an aspect where because God has redeemed us, we in our lives hopefully are redeeming the time to serve him for his glory. In Isaiah 62, verse 12, we are called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And then one final verse here, Romans chapter 3, very familiar. We know, a lot of us will know the first part, but for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all together now, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just trying to wake you up. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redeemed people, folks. We have been bought out of the slavery market of sin. Some of the offices of Christ, sometimes you've heard that this picture of that multifaceted, that Jesus is the prophet. He teaches, he embodies the word and the truth. He is the priest. He's not only the role of the mediator like that Old Testament high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He is the one, that, like we sang, at the cross, that he is the priest. And then he is king, prophet, priest, king. Jesus is Lord. The writer to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus loves me. That's inconceivable. And he loves you. And that's inconceivable, folks. That's the nature of sin and why these big words, this bold talk from a big God warms my heart. And at that level, the simplicity of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And boy, we hopefully as Christians, renewing our mind, can appreciate that all the more and love to tell that story. And as we get ready to stand and say the Apostles' Creed, I will read from right before the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 6. This is tied to communion, which we will be taking in just a minute. Listen to these words. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens, the slavery of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And those correspond to the cups of the Last Supper that I will read in just a minute. But right now, all of this is, guess what? It's for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. You always see that. Would you please stand and we'll say the Apostles' Creed before we celebrate communion together.